Shall we read God's word together in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word and our meditation upon it this evening. Last night we began by really giving a bit of an apologetic for Christ-centered Old Testament preaching. And I said this evening's address would be more theological. Did I say last night? It feels that long ago. I was up at 4 o'clock this morning because it was 7 o'clock in Grand Rapids, you know. So anyway, I'm still here. The first talk was more apologetic. This one's more theological, exegetical, a bit more demanding. And tomorrow we want to get into more practical how-to. So the question really that we're asking is this. What foundations need to be laid for Christ-centered Old Testament preaching to be successful? What foundations need to be laid for Christ-centered Old Testament preaching to be successful? I'd like to propose three foundations. And the first two I'm going to quickly skim over and focus on the third this evening. And the first foundation, layer number one, is start with New Testament teaching about the Old Testament. Start with the New Testament teaching about the Old Testament. It's our inspired hermeneutical journal on the Old Testament. And that's why I start in my book with a number of New Testament passages, and I'm just going to read them out to you and suggest to you that you want to make a long-term strategy of Old Testament preaching in your congregation that's Christ-centered. You want to lace your preaching with sermons on these critical texts. The first one is Luke 24, 25 to 27. Luke 24, 25 to 27, or also verses 44 to 45. It's just a basic starting point. Then 1 Peter 1, 10 through 13. Luke 16, verse 29 through 31. John 5, verse 46 to 47. And John 8, verse 56. There are a number of verses in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 3:18, 3:21, and 3:24. Acts 10:43, Acts 13:27. And you might want to add on to that Hebrews 11:24 to 29. These texts give us an inspired commentary on the Old Testament and our starting point for building Christ-centered Old Testament sermons. The second foundational layer, once we've laid these basic, easy texts, as it were, we have to explain seemingly contradictory passages. So there are passages in the New Testament that are clear, and then there are others that seem to contradict all that we're trying to teach here. For example, John 1:17. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That seems to be contrasting the Old and New Testament. One negative, one positive. We need to look at that. Similar thing on a much bigger scale. It's found in 2 Corinthians 3. where the Old and New Covenant are compared and contrasted, and the emphasis is on, it would appear, discontinuity rather than continuity. And Galatians 3 and 4, there are verses in there that seem to contradict this whole idea of the covenant of grace being revealed through Old and New Testaments. So we lay the first foundation of easy, elementary, clear text. Then we have to face up to the facts. There are some that contradict or seem to. And we need to deal with these because they are often going to be texts that people will quote back at us, at least in my own experience of teaching on this, and say, but what about John 1:17? But what about 2 Corinthians 3? But what about Galatians 3 and 4? So we need to do some work. And if we had longer time, then I would like to do that. But what I thought would be most profitable for us is to work on foundation level number 3, the sort of third layer. And that is to connect the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. I believe this is the pivotal point, the critical issue in so much of present day evangelicalism and also in the Reformed Church too. There is huge misunderstanding about the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And usually they are contrasted to some degree or other. It creates a huge number of problems theologically and exegetically. But it also, if we had time, we'd go into this, it creates a lot of moral problems too, in terms of, well, what is going to be our guide for Christian living? What is a revelation of God's moral law for the Christian? So I think this is an area that needs a lot of work over a long period of time in our congregations. And I want to try and give you some ammunition. I want to give you some of my work so you don't have to do all of the work. And I'm going to give you this evening my best case for the Mosaic covenant being a covenant of grace. I believe this is absolutely foundational. And we can try and ignore this or avoid it, but people keep throwing it up at us, and it will undermine everything we're trying to do, preaching on various Old Testament texts in Christ-centered ways, unless we really deal with this. So, I want to first of all start by saying the Old Testament teaches essential continuity. Essential continuity between the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses, or the covenant with Israel. The Old Testament, that's all we're dealing with first of all. The Old Testament teaches essential continuity. The first point here is God made a covenant of grace with Abraham and his descendants. I don't think there's anybody in this room that would disagree with that. In fact, there's no one in dispensationalism that would disagree with that. And there's probably no one in Neo-Calvinism or New Calvinism or whatever. Everyone is agreed that the covenant with Abraham was a covenant of grace. You can look at the way it's initiated, for example, in Genesis 12. All the I wills. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. You see here the divine initiative is all from God's side. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And over the course of the next 5 or 6 chapters after Genesis 12, we see these covenant promises repeated, clarified, and expanded. But we could sum it up like this. God promised Abraham a special seed, a special land, and a special relationship to God. And when the Apostle Paul reflects on this covenant, he clearly regards it as gracious. We can see that in Romans 4, Galatians 3. In fact, he says that God was preaching the gospel to Abraham through this covenant language. Galatians 3:8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, that doesn't sound like the gospel to you and I, but Paul says it's the gospel. And believing the gospel is equated with Abraham's believing God's covenant promises in Galatians 3, 9, 14 and 18. Paul uses Abraham's faith in the covenant promise in Galatians 3 and Romans 4 to strongly argue against salvation by works and for salvation by grace. In fact, Paul even says that the covenant promises given to Abraham included the promise of Christ, as we've just seen in Galatians 3:16, and that this promise was confirmed by Christ. So, in summary, the covenant with Abraham was a covenant of grace. It administered grace to Abraham through the promise of Christ contained in the covenant that Abraham saw and was glad about. Nothing could be clearer, really, than that Abraham was saved by faith in the promised Messiah and not by his own works. So, what's the relationship between the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses or Israel? Let me just call it Moses this evening. Is it a continuation or is it a contrast? Is it the same in kind, or is it something completely different? Is the covenant with Moses a covenant of works in any way, as opposed to the Abrahamic covenant of grace? We're not left in the dark concerning this, as both the Old and New Testament speak to this crucial question. But before we go any further, let's just define covenant of works, so that there's no confusion. The covenant of works was the arrangement God imposed on Adam in his pre-fall innocence, promising him eternal life upon obedience to his command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's pretty elementary. The Shorter Catechism puts it like this: when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And notice there, the Catechism is saying the covenant of works was not just a covenant of blessing. That's important to establish. It wasn't just a covenant of blessing. It was a covenant of life. So, what we're asking is, if God entered into a covenant of grace with Abraham, promising him eternal life through faith, did God at Sinai enter into a covenant of works with Israel, promising them eternal life through their own works? You'll get just such a vast range of answers to that question today, ranging from just a straight outright yes, of course, it was a covenant of works, to, well, it was a kind of half covenant of works, half covenant of grace, all the way through to the Westminster position, which is, it was a covenant of grace. So, first point, easy to establish, God made a covenant of grace with Abraham and his descendants. Second point, is Abraham's descendants are Israel. So it wasn't only Abraham who was given the covenant promises, he was told to your descendants as well. You see that in Genesis 12, 7, Genesis 13, 15, 16. It's there 4, 5, 6 times in the space of a few chapters. He's saying, Abraham and your descendants. Abraham and your descendants. And of course, Israel were the descendants of Abraham. So the Abrahamic covenant was made with Israel as well, as the descendants of Abraham. It didn't get suspended with the formation of Israel. It did not get suspended with the covenant at Sinai. And that's implicit, isn't it? Abraham's told to you and your descendants. It doesn't say you and Israel. It says you and your descendants. And from that we imply, okay, it was made with Israel as well. But thirdly, God explicitly included Israel in the covenant promises to Abraham. He said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." This, of course, referring to God's judgment on the Egyptians and his deliverance of Israel in the Exodus. And he's clearly, God is clearly viewing the Exodus as a fulfillment of his covenant promises to Abraham. And so is it likely at all that this dramatic part fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham would be immediately followed by something that was exactly contrary to the nature of the Abrahamic covenant? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? No. Fourth point. God connected his move to redeem and form Israel with his promises to Abraham. God connected his move to redeem and form Israel with his promises to Abraham. So we've been kind of looking forward, and now we're in the moment. You think, for example, of Joseph dying hundreds of years before the Exodus. He, when he was dying, trusted in the Abrahamic promise of God to redeem his people. "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Then in Exodus 2, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. See what he's doing here? God's connecting this movement to redeem Israel with Abrahamic promises. God's word to Moses, "Don't draw near this place, take your sandals off, for I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I've surely seen the oppression of my people," and so on. And then again in Exodus 6, God spoke to Moses and said, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. I've heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. I've remembered my covenant." 2, 3, now 4 times God's connecting this move to redeem Israel with the Abrahamic promises. He's making explicit that his covenant with Abraham includes Israel in Egypt. The covenant with Israel was not established at Sinai, therefore. It flowed out of the covenant with Abraham. Perhaps we could say it was nationally formalized at Sinai, but it was initiated at the time of the Abrahamic promises. And again, later in Deuteronomy, when Moses reflects back on God's covenant with Israel, he roots it in the Abrahamic covenant. He says, "The Lord didn't set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number, because you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the bondage of Egypt." There are many other passages we could refer to that show God connects the Exodus, the deliverance, the bringing into the promised land with his covenant promises to Abraham. Number 5, God did not offer a different covenant of works to Israel, but expanded, clarified, and confirmed the covenant of grace he'd already made with them in and through Abraham. I'll repeat that again. God did not offer a covenant of works to Israel, but expanded, clarified, and confirmed the covenant of grace he'd already made with them in and through Abraham. Walter Kaiser puts it like this: The author of Exodus connected the patriarchs and the Exodus periods directly. For him, as Moses, the Sinaitic covenant was theologically and historically a continuation of the Abrahamic promise. Rather than treating Egypt and Sinai as an interruption to the previous promises, their needs became a new opportunity for another manifestation of God's loyalty to his oft-repeated promise. And you may be here in that quote from Kaiser, he's clearly getting at another idea that has arisen and has become quite popular in some Reformed circles, that the covenant with Israel was some kind of hiatus, some sort of diversion, some sort of sidetrack. Kaiser's saying no, same track, further development, further manifestation. Leon Morris says, there's nothing to indicate that the reason for God's choice of the people was their agreement to carry out his commands. This is speaking of Exodus 19. Rather, the picture we get is of God in his free grace choosing Israel to be his people and having chosen them, imposing upon them his commands. But God's choice is first and fundamental, and in it we detect the element of grace. So there's conditionality in the Mosaic covenant, for sure. But it's not a condition placed upon their redemption and their becoming God's people. It's rather a condition upon their privileges, happiness, and usefulness. This is how Kaiser puts it. The if, remember God says in Exodus 19, if you will keep my covenant. He says, if is admittedly conditional. But what was it conditional to, he asks. It was a condition to Israel's distinctive position among all the peoples of the earth, to her mediatorial role and status as a holy nation. In short, it could qualify, hamper, or negate Israel's experience of sanctification and ministry to others, but it could not affect her election, salvation, or transmission of the ancient promise to others. She must obey God's voice and heed his covenant, not in order to live and have things go well for her, but with the result that she will experience authentic living and things going well with her. Number 6. God insisted that the sign of the covenant with Abraham be placed on Israel's sons. Circumcision. Did he put the sign of a gracious covenant upon them and then deal with them in a covenant of works? No, the signs of the Abrahamic covenant and of the Mosaic covenant, the Lamb and the law, were to point Israel to their need of circumcision of their hearts, their need of a lamb to take away their sins, and the need of the law to be written in their hearts. The Exodus was about God's keeping a promise he made to Abraham. What transpires on Mount Sinai is not a new covenant, but the continuation and deepening of an old covenant, an existing covenant, the covenant made with Abraham. Number 7, God made crystal clear that Israel's title to the land was nothing to do with their righteousness. Their title to the land. So I'm speaking about their enjoyment of it, but their title to it was nothing to do with their righteousness. Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6. Let me try and sum this up. What we've been trying to prove here is the Old Testament itself teaches essential continuity between the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses. I'm not saying there's no discontinuity, there are no differences. There are. But we're talking about the essence of these two covenants. It's essential continuity. And we prove that by saying, one, God made a covenant of grace with Abraham and his descendants. Two, Abraham's descendants are Israel, implicitly. Three, God explicitly included Israel in the covenant promises to Abraham. 4, God connected his move to redeem and form Israel with his promises to Abraham. 5, God did not offer a different covenant of works to Israel, but expanded, clarified, and confirmed the covenant of grace. 6, God put the sign of the covenant with Abraham on Israel's sons. And 7, he made crystal clear that Israel's title to the land was nothing to do with their works, their righteousness. So the Old Testament teaches essential continuity. But now we come to the New Testament, and we say the same thing. The New Testament teaches essential continuity between the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses. Galatians 3 opens with 6 questions to show that the Galatians were justified by faith, not law. Paul follows that with 6 quotations from the Old Testament to show Abraham was justified by faith, not law. 6 questions, then 6 quotes. He then proceeds to show that the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant with Moses is the same as the relationship between... Sorry, let me rephrase that. No, let me just move on. I want to do, before we go any further, I want to note how Paul uses law in 6 different ways. And this is so potentially confusing. He uses law in 6 different ways. First, sometimes he uses it to describe the whole Old Testament. Sometimes he uses it just to speak of the Pentateuch. Sometimes he uses it to speak of Moses' commandments, like the moral, ceremonial, and civil law. Sometimes it's just speaking of the ceremonial law. Sometimes it's the moral and ceremonial law perverted by the Jews into a covenant of works. And sometimes it's just the moral law. And it's sometimes very difficult to figure out just how Paul is using law, which of these 6 senses. But let's make an attempt at this. In these critical chapters in the New Testament of Galatians 3 and 4, I'd like to give you another number of statements here. 1, the law cannot justify. Verses 10 through 14 of Galatians 3. In that passage, Paul's using law in sense 3, referring to all of Moses' commandments, moral, ceremonial, civil. He's saying no amount of law can justify us. The law leaves us under the curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. And his main point is there are 2 ways to be saved, or try to be saved. By the law, under the curse. By faith, under the blessing of Abraham. So the law cannot justify. 2, the law cannot annul the promise. Verses 15 to 18. Verse 15, Paul says, brothers, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet, if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. He's saying when a man makes a covenant and confirms it, it cannot be cancelled. It cannot be added to. It's binding. And then he says, God made a covenant with Abraham and confirmed it. Verses 16 to 17a. So, whatever the law did, it didn't cancel the Abrahamic covenant. God didn't come along 430 years later, tear up the promise and replace it with law. This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is by the law, it's no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. He's saying if God changed the way of inheriting heaven to law, the way of grace was cancelled. Rather, he's saying the law was not a replacement. It was an addendum to the will, which did not in any way affect the promised inheritance in the will or the way of obtaining it. He didn't rip up the will. Be a little addendum to it. Why? Well, that brings us to point three. The law has a supportive purpose. Verses 19 to 25. He says in verse 21, he asks the question, is the law against the promises of God? And then answers it as he often does, God forbid. He's saying the law's got a vital role to play. It's a supportive role. It's not an antagonistic role. It's not against the promises of God. It doesn't contradict the promises. It was never intended to. He says if it was ever possible for law to give life, that's the way God would have done it. But it wasn't, and he didn't. And then he says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. He's saying it was added because of sin. Now this is two possible meanings. The most popular way of interpreting this is by means of, you might call it the personal conviction meaning. People read this and take it to, they interpret it in terms of a subjective personal experience. Let me explain that a wee bit more. They say the law was to convict of sin, to humble, to show need, so that when Christ came, Israel would be ready and willing to embrace him by faith. So the law is like the disciplinarian who pains the conscience until Christ comes and removes these painful convictions. The law took away the righteousness rather than gave it to them. Now that's true. That's the truth of Scripture. But it's not the truth of this Scripture. This is not speaking of personal, subjective experience of conviction. I believe this is to be taken much more in a redemptive, historical sense. Let me explain that. God, seeing that Israel's sin would jeopardize the security and integrity of the nation, added multiple layers of law to regulate every area of life, in order to be a bulwark of defense, to separate Israel from the surrounding nations, preserve its uniqueness and its existence until Christ eventually came forth from Israel in verse 19. So read that again. What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. God saw Israel's sins were such a threat to the nation's existence, at least long term, that he said, I'm going to add lots of law to be like an extra security, extra defense, until Jesus should come to whom the promise was made. So it was given to preserve, it was given to guard, it was given to separate, it was given to bless, it was given to guide Israel until the Messiah was born. As such, it's not against the promises of God, but rather serve to support the plan of redemption. It served to keep alive the nation, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So we should be viewing the law kind of like a bodyguard for Israel until Christ was revealed. And that time of Christ revealing is described in different ways here, which are very liable to misinterpretation. For example, Christ's coming is spoken as the seed should come. It's spoken of as faith came. It also says faith that would afterward be revealed. And then it says faith has come. And when people hear these words and read these words, faith, again, there's this tendency to think, oh, that's my faith. That's my believing. No, it's not. It's speaking objectively, not subjectively. All these phrases, faith came, faith revealed, faith has come, the seed should come, is all speaking of a redemptive historical moment of Christ's incarnation, not my or your or anyone's actual faith in him, his believing in Christ. So faith here, when it speaks of faith came, or faith has come, or the faith that would afterward be revealed, it's not so much about the degree of faith, but the amount of revelation they had to believe in. It's objective rather than subjective. So Paul is not here arguing against any role for the law. Only the role the Jews had given it, which was to replace grace and the gospel promises. And Paul is saying the law cannot change the promise, is not greater than the promise, is not against the promise, cannot do what the promise does, but had an essential role in preserving the promise and preparing people for it. So Paul here is not dealing with the role of the law in the Christian life. He's dealing with the relationship between the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. I think if we could get that right, it'd help an awful lot of people. And the theme is taken up further in Galatians 4. You ask, well, how does Paul use law there? Well, for example, he says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" That's chapter 4:21. When Paul says this, the first use of the law here, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law," he's referring to all of Moses' commandments. But then he says, "Do you not hear the law?" And he's using it in a different way. He's using it here to refer to the whole of Moses' writings. Because he goes on to quote from Genesis 16 and 21. Events which occurred before Moses was even born. So he's saying, "Tell me, you who desire to be under all Moses' laws and commandments, do you not hear what Moses wrote about in Genesis 16 and 21? Paul's saying, you wouldn't be trying to be saved by Moses' commandments if you'd known Moses' writings better. And he goes on to show from Moses' writings about two children that it was never God's intention that sinners be saved by keeping Moses' law. For it's written, Moses, Abram had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. He calls this an allegory, a living parable of deeper truths. And he's saying this isn't just a gripping narrative with some moral lessons. This story has some deep theological truths to teach us. It's an allegory of a covenant, a way of relating to God. Ishmael, living picture, vivid illustration of a way of relating to God. He is best human reasoning plus best human effort. And that's got nothing to do with the divine promise. Ishmael is a symbol of man's helping hand for a helpless God. And Ishmael is equated with the Sinai covenant, strangely, puzzlingly, frustratingly. But let's pause and ask, is Paul speaking of the Sinai covenant as intended by God, or the Sinai covenant as misunderstood and perverted by the Jews? I believe Paul here is speaking of the Mount Sinai covenant not intended by God, not as God intended as a covenant of grace, but as perverted by the Jews into a covenant of works. The Mount Sinai covenant was full of Christ. Think of these verses, Luke 24:20. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Luke 24:44. "All the things that have been fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." "If you believe Moses," Jesus said, "you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Jesus even presents the glorified Abraham as pointing sinners to Moses and the prophets for the way of salvation in Luke 16:29-31. We're told four times in Hebrews 11 that Moses walked by faith. In fact, we're specifically told he had faith in Christ. It's therefore incredibly disappointing to read someone like John Salehammer saying this: the Pentateuch is a lesson drawn from the lives of its two leading men, Abraham and Moses. The Pentateuch lays out two fundamentally dissimilar ways of walking with God. One is to be like Moses under the Sinai law and is called the Sinai Covenant. The other, like that of Abraham, is by faith, apart from the law, and is called the New Covenant. No, the Mount Sinai Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, was all about grace. But the Jews had perverted it into a legalistic covenant, which did not invalidate its original purpose. That's really Paul's big argument in Galatians 3 and 4. The covenant with Moses did not contradict the covenant with Abraham. Both contained divine redemption and divine requirements, though the covenant with Moses had more of the latter than the former. If you're trying to teach people about grace, and the people, like all sinners, have a little pope in their hearts, this inner voice that drives us towards legalism more than grace, what are you going to do first? You're going to lay grace down really thick, aren't you? And once you've established that, you've grounded that, then you'll begin to bring in requirement more and response to grace. That's exactly the pattern we find. Abrahamic covenant, big grace, smallish requirement, relatively, but still requirement. You have to be circumcised. Abrahamic covenant, as we'll see in a moment, Mosaic covenant, still grace, but yeah, there were a lot more requirements some hundreds of years later. So, conclusion from Galatians: the New Testament teaches essential continuity between the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses. So we've seen the essential continuity in the Old Testament, we've seen in the New Testament. I want to briefly just really drill down into Exodus 19. Because I want to show you the pattern of grace found in Exodus 19 is the same as the New Testament pattern of grace. If I was to pick the most critical, crucial passage, the most important, vital passage in the whole Old Testament, I got you all breathless. It would be Exodus 19. Exodus 19, especially verses 4 through 6. If you look at that, you have a pattern. I often call it the four R's: redemption, relationship, rules, and reward. It starts with redemption in verses 4, A and B. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I brought you out of Egypt, carried you on eagle's wings, brought you where? To myself. That's a relationship. It's not to a thing, to a place. It's I brought you to myself. 4C. Now therefore, if you will keep my covenant, obey my rules, 5A and B, what happens? You're going to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar treasure. You see the pattern there? Redemption, relationship, rules, and reward for keeping these rules. But it's all started with redemption and relationship. The law, therefore, in Exodus 20-24, is not the basis of any covenant. It's a guide for its maintenance. It's not the key to establishing a relationship with God. It's the key to continuing that relationship in a state of happiness and health. I was thinking of giving you a quote from John Murray, but I think the sentence is about 10 lines long. I don't think you'll be with me by the end of it somehow. His basic point here is that Exodus 19 views the covenant as done. God's made it. He's dictated it. Or he's dispensed it, as Murray says. And then the people are called to respond to that. It's not the people's response makes the covenant. God's made the covenant. And people accept it or reject it at their own peril. So the covenant did not wait for their voluntary acceptance of the terms for it to go into operation. It was already in operation. And we see a similar pattern next as 20. I am the Lord your God who's brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There's relationship. I'm the Lord your God. Redemption brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore. And in the Ten Commandments there's also explicit reward in verses 6 and 12 of Exodus 20 and also in the following chapters and books where blessings are promised on obedience and curses for disobedience. But notice what Moses is doing. In Exodus 19, in Exodus 20, he's confronting the people with God's sovereign initiative. His success before any words of law are heard. God's covenant relationship with Israel does not begin in Exodus 20. It actually begins in Exodus 12, you might say, with the Passover. It doesn't begin with law, but with lamb. It doesn't begin with human response, but with divine provision. It doesn't begin with what Israel should do, but with what God has done. So why would God do all that he did out of sheer grace to redeem Israel and then replace grace with works? He doesn't. Few other passages, the time is rapidly passing. I'm just going to skip forward here to John 14 to show you the same pattern in Exodus 19, Exodus 20. John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's the same thing, isn't it? And you've also got reward. You've got relationship, you love me, keep my commandments, response, and here's the reward, and I'll pray the Father. And he'll give you another helper that may abide with you forever. And also later on in verse 21, he who has my commandments keeps them. He it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Can you see relationship, response, and reward? You can see the same pattern in Romans 12 verse 1 and 2, Hebrews 12 verse 1, Hebrews 10. It's the pattern throughout Scripture. It's the same covenant of grace. So, let me wrap this up with a few sort of PS arguments, you might say, postscript arguments. The main argument is essential continuity in the old, essential continuity in the new, the same pattern of grace in the old and in the new testaments. But here's the first additional point. The Mosaic law was not new law. It was an explication, it was an organization of existing moral principles, ceremonial rituals, and civil statutes appropriate to a new situation and circumstance that Israel found themselves in. These moral principles were God's moral code since creation. They were written on the heart and conscience. But they needed this external publication because of sin and its impact on that written code within. Sacrifices had already been offered by heads of families, but now, moving from family state to nation state, the whole thing had to be nationalized and institutionalized. Judicial law was designed by God for a special nation, for a special time, for a special purpose, preserving its existence till Messiah came. So, Mosaic law is not new law. Secondly, the law is positive and negative. It's to be viewed positively and negatively. Three positive angles. It's a great blessing. First, because it shows us our need of a Redeemer. Convicts us of sin. Second, It's good because it doesn't just show us the divine demands, but the divine provision of a Redeemer to meet these demands. That's what Hebrews is all about. And third, it's good because it shows us how the redeemed should live to the glory of God. So it's a token of God's love. He makes known what pleases him and what offends him. The two negative angles, well, first of all, there's the multiplicity and complexity of these Old Testament laws, which had became a real burden on the people. That's why that time is sometimes portrayed as a time of bondage and slavery. And why the coming of Christ, which rendered these ceremonies unnecessary, is viewed as a time of freedom and sonship. The second negative is that people unfortunately used it as a way of salvation. A great mistake that many in Old and New Testament Israel made. Third additional argument, Moses is presented as a believer and a type of Christ. Is Moses going to be presented as a believer and as a type of Christ, and yet he's going to be somebody who introduces a whole new way of being saved, not by faith and not by Christ? No, he's not. Fourth, the same terms are used to describe Israel and the New Testament church. 1 Peter 2:9 through 10. I point you also to the Westminster Confession, fifthly, in section 7, 5 and 6, which concludes, "There are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations." Also see Westminster Confession 19:5. But it says, "The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others. Christ is not in the gospel in any way dissolved, but much strengthened the obligation." And you can see God saying to Israel, "Look, I've done this for you, therefore you do this in grateful response. And if you do, I'll even add some rewards to that." How does Christ strengthen that obligation? Because he's done much more than save a nation from physical slavery for a few years. He saved sinners from sin eternally. Therefore, much strengthens the obligation. Some of this stuff is a bit complicated, and I don't want to add it on at the end of a lengthy talk. Suffice to say this, you cannot have two opposing principles in the one covenant. That's an argument that's being made in Reformed circles, that, oh yes, the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of grace and a covenant of works. You actually end up with a covenant of works, a covenant of grace, and a covenant of grace and works, which just doesn't work. You can see Cornell Venema's treatment of the law is not of faith in a review online on that. There is a difference between material and formal republication. Some of you know the debates that are going on in this. Well, no, a lot of people say that the Mosaic Law was a republication of the covenant of works. Well, I think they confuse material and formal republication. Material republication says the moral law expressed in the Mosaic Law is the same moral law as was set before Adam at the beginning. We agree with that. But formal republication is saying that the Mosaic Law functions covenantally as a works-based covenant, such that Israel's existence and life was conditional on its obedience to the law. The Westminster Confession affirms material republication of the moral law. In other words, it's the same moral law. We agree with that. But it does not contain the essential principle of the covenant of works, which is perfect obedience for eternal life. Israel was exiled not for lack of works, but primarily for lack of faith. Let me just finish with this as a last word. What is salvation all about if it's not about salvation from sin? I don't understand this desire to be free of the moral law. If we are describing our salvation as salvation from sin. And sin is transgression of the moral law. So I don't grasp this whole idea of a salvation that is not a salvation from not just the penalty of sin, but the power and the presence and the practice of sin in our lives. If sin is transgression of the law, salvation must have something to do with being delivered from sin. In other words, from law breaking. That's God's grace. It's not just to deliver us from guilt, but from actually sinning, as defined by the Mosaic law. No other place defines it. So, I hope I've given you some kind of foundation there. That really, of course, you would never deliver like this big steak to a congregation. You've got to dish out your nibbles here and there, but over a period of time, you want to be working continually towards showing essential continuity between Old and New Testaments, but especially between Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. And if you do, I think it will save you a ton of trouble in years ahead, and it will hugely help people who have come in from dispensational backgrounds, broad evangelical backgrounds, and also people who are coming in from reform backgrounds as well, that have had the Mosaic covenant trashed and denigrated and separated from the covenant of grace. And they're just in no man's land. They're hanging in mid-air as to how to live as believers in the world. So, although it's very kind of theological and exegetical, I believe it does have a significant practical and ecclesiastical implications that I believe will be helpful in a church plant situation.